All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Ephesians, let's turn there. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 18. And Lord willing, we'll be covering the first six verses of chapter 4. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The focal point of these six verses is verse 3. Let's read it again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whereas verse 3 is the focus, verse 4 provides the means by which we do so, at least the principal fourfold means of doing so. That is humility, gentleness, patience, and love, as it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible. But once again, let's expand on these four essential or foundational qualities for endeavoring to keep, attaining and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. If I'm not mistaken, we covered at least part of this passage in one of the previous messages. But I want to do so again, beginning with verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1, and I'm going to comment on some extra things here as well. We'll eventually get back to Ephesians 3, but I also want to examine Colossians 3, and we'll eventually also get to the expansion here as we get a little bit further into this passage. But beginning with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. This chapter begins with those who have been raised with Christ. As in Ephesians 2:6, this is certainly referring to our being lifted up to rule with Christ from on high places and over other high places, not heavenly places, but high places. That said, Colossians 3:1, this does not apply to every Tom, Dick, and Harry who claims to be a Christian. Why would I say that? Well, for one reason, Matthew 7:21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Lots of people do that, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. I mean, now consider some of the things they say. He doesn't say they're not, that they're claiming, doesn't say they're not, doesn't even say it's they're not doing it, but they may be doing it, they probably were doing it. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As rendered in the New American Standard Bible. Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:1 being raised with Christ to the high place over other high places. Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:1 only apply to those who are in fact genuine Christians, who have been first raised with Christ from the dead in salvation. And how does Paul tell us we're risen with Christ from spiritual deadness? Now, I hope by now you know the passage. And if you've been with me for any length of time, and you don't, well, you got a memory problem. And I'm not pointing the fingers at you. I've got memory problems too. But you should know where I'm going to go with this. How does Paul tell us we're raised with Christ from spiritual darkness? Romans 6, beginning with verse 3. Romans 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed, for the forgiveness of our sins, per Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and Colossians 2:11-13. Romans 6:3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him in baptism unto death, obviously in immersion. And like as Christ was raised, literally from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be raised to do what? To walk a new life. When the dead man's buried, or the dead woman's buried, in the watery grave of baptism, a new man is raised therefrom to walk a new life in Christ. Without which, the born again, new life is not ours. Regardless what feelings or experiences we may have previously associated with allegedly being born again. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there and I've done it. Beware, it's the scriptures that must judge our feelings and experiences, not the other way around. To instead judge the scriptures by our feelings and experiences is analogous to part of the Apostle John's warning to the Laodiceans in Revelations chapter 3, verse 17, Revelations 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because I declared, I'm talking about myself now, because my life had already dramatically changed. It couldn't have initially, at least, changed any more than it did. Because my life had dramatically changed when I asked Jesus into my heart and my prayers were being answered and family and friends were being evangelized as a result of what was a dramatic change in my life. What in reality was my conversion that was yet to lead to my salvation. But like the Laodiceans, because of all of that I just depicted to you, that some of you can claim as well, I declared that I had already been born again, saved, forgiven, and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Like the Laodiceans, oblivious, at least initially, to the biblical fact that because I had initially been taught an unbiblical surrogate plan of salvation, asking Jesus into my heart, also known as the sinner's prayer, that I was yet in my sins, still to be born again, and yet to be covered by the blood of the precious blood of our new covenant Passover lamb, which is ultimately what accomplishes all of the aforesaid salvation, forgiveness, indwelling, being added to the body of Christ, being born again, putting on Christ, so forth and so on. As for being covered by the blood, just like the Old Testament Passover lamb, our Passover lamb's blood must cover us in order for us to be protected. As for being covered by the blood, in addition to what I'm yet, Lord willing, to share in this message, I strongly recommend, if you haven't listened to it, and perhaps, if still necessary, if you already have listened to this series, but I strongly recommend my audio series entitled, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? And or, if you're not inclined to audio messages, but then I don't know why you're listening to this series if you are, but if you're more inclined to read, then my book, Baptism All You Wanted to Know and More, yours for the asking, or you can download it from our websites. Now keep this in mind, this is important, that forgiveness and everything comparable does not take place in our minds, but in God's mind. In other words, God is the one who forgives. We can think, believe, and claim we've been forgiven and salvation is ours, but that does not make it so. It's a fact only if it's true in God's mind. He's the one who forgives. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in their own sights, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Yahweh is the one who forgives, and therefore forgiveness is secured only by the means He's dictated in His Word, regardless what feelings and experiences you've had. As with me, what many people claim to be their salvation, as I initially did, is only their conversion. That if truly converted to Christ and His Word, will lead them to their salvation. Like with the Apostle Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road for Acts 22:1-10, that 3 days later led to his salvation in Damascus for Acts 22:16. For yours truly, it took 2 years for my conversion to lead me to my salvation, or to Christ's salvation for me. Because of all the false salvation doctrine prevalent today, particularly the sinner's prayer one, that's certainly the most prevalent. But because of all the false doctrine prevalent today, I've known of cases, been involved with cases that took 50 plus years for conversion to lead to salvation. Regardless how long, it doesn't matter. As long as you get this, that it's a true conversion that leads you to salvation. Now, for anyone thinking that to accept this is to deny what Christ did to and for you, not the case at all. Truly not the case at all. I certainly do not deny nor reject what occurred in 1973 to this dumb bull rider when I looked up into the starry sky that very early morning and surrendered my life to Christ. Instead, I don't deny it. I mean, how could I? I know the impact it had on my life. Instead, I've biblically, now that I understand what the Bibles teach on this, the harmony of all of God's Word concerning conversion and salvation, instead I've biblically reinterpreted what occurred that starry night, that morning I looked up in the sky and quote-unquote accepted Christ into my life, but in faith surrendered my life to Him. I've biblically reinterpreted what occurred as my conversion to Christ that 2 years later led to my salvation in Christ, just like it did 3 days later for Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22. Now, I know, I might as well deal with this. I know there's going to be people who are thinking, Ted, you're always harping on this. Absolutely. You had better believe I am, and I will continue to do so. First, because I'm to preach the Word of God in season and out of season. I had a family once that provided some support, and they said on one condition, that you'll always preach the truth no matter what. Once I preached on this, it was goodbye. Don't want anything to do with you, Dad. First, because I'm to preach the Word of God in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, per 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. I'm also not backing away from doing so because the vast majority of people claiming themselves Christians are in reality in the Matthew 7, 21 through 23 category of what I'll call Lord-Lorders, claiming Christ is Lord and not yet He's really not, because they've rejected the will of the Father as provided, for example, in Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, 22, 16, and others as well, who will be rejected by Yahweh in their present unsaved condition, who, like me initially, have been taught an unbiblical surrogate plan of salvation, and like me initially, who still need to be covered by the blood of Christ. And lastly, because I love you, I'm going to keep harping on this. The only question is, Galatians 6:14, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And I have with some people, but hopefully that won't be the case for anyone listening to this series. By the way, if you're one of those people thinking that I'm always harping on baptism for the forgiveness of sins, I'm telling you, you're invariably one of the people still in need of salvation in Christ. Because anyone who understands and accepts the magnitude of this issue would never accuse me of harping. Knowing how desperately so many out there need to hear this. All right, now back to Colossians chapter 3. Let me get back there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 again, where it says, If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God, talking about, of course, His throne. Seek the things above, Him, His kingdom, and His law. That's the things that are above. His kingdom, Him, His kingdom, and His law. And thus, His kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10, and 33. It's not just seeking to go to heaven. It's seeking the things above, that they would be established here on earth as it is now in heaven. We got a lot of work to do. And part of the problem is why we've got so much work to do today is because of Christians who have just been so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, as the saying goes. And sometimes so future minded, they're of no present good, who are so focused on going to heaven, they're doing nothing for the sake of themselves, their posterity, and society here on earth in regards to the King, His kingdom, and His law. Verse 2. It says, set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. Let's be real careful, people, that we don't make this all about heaven, when instead it's contextually, principally about what we're doing on behalf of our King and the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Kingdom affairs contrasted with carnal earthly matters. It's really charging us to have our minds on His kingdom affairs rather than our own or someone else's kingdom affairs. That's what it's talking about. Kingdom affairs contrasted with carnal earthly affairs. Why? Verse 3. For ye are dead. Remember when that happened, Romans 6. Or at least that's when the dead man was buried. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Among other things, resulting, at least it's supposed to, in advancing His kingdom, His kingship. Same thing, here on earth as it is in heaven. Again, per Matthew 6:10 and 33, etc. Verse 3 again, For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when does Paul tell us we become dead, or more specifically, what's to be done with our dead man? Romans 6:3-4, Know you not that as many of us have been baptized, water immersed for the forgiveness of sins, into Jesus Christ, for we're immersed into his death. Therefore, we, dead men and women, are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 3, 4-10 now. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Then verses 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And when is it that Paul informs us that we put off the old man and put on the new man? 1 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away, all things have become new. And how is it that Paul tells us that we get into Christ, that all things might be new? Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ, that's how we get into him. Of course, that must be preceded by faith and repentance, or the surrender of our life to him as Lord, so that there's a dead man that's immersed. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also be raised. Talking about being raised to walk a new life, or a newness of life, depending on what version you're reading. Death to the old life, burial of the dead man, and birth of the new man. Death to the old life, burial of the dead man, and birth of the new man all take place when in faith and repentance we're immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. For Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, all of which I've mentioned before, are easily proven, every one of those, to be a water immersion. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11 now. 9-11. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek, this is talking about the new, when we're new, when we've been born again, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, no distinction, no divisions. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All of those terms referring to redeemed Israel from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which I won't take the time to prove in this message, but instead, Lord willing, sometime in the future when I preach an expository series on Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Verse 11 again, where there is neither, and we're going to focus now on the last phrase of this verse, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That is, in those who are His and consequently make up His body. And how does Paul tell us we get into Christ, becoming His body? Romans 6, 3 and 4. I won't read it again. You may need to read it again, but I won't read it again. But Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, both of which inform us we are immersed into Christ. Turn, in relation to that, let's go over to Acts chapter 2, the second witness that's how we get into Christ and thus into His body. Look at Acts chapter 2. We may have covered this before, but it's not going to hurt to go over it again. Acts 2, 36. I know we've gone over this more than once for other reasons, but I'm not sure for this reason. Again, as it pertains to how we get into the body of Christ, as it relates to getting into Christ, one and the same as getting into the body, as provided in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Let's read Acts 2, 36 through 41, and verse 47. It says, therefore, Peter is preaching, using the keys to the kingdom of heaven for the first time after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He had been given the keys. He's the one in the forefront preaching with the other apostles. And he says, therefore, and he's preaching to those, the Judahites gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. This is into his message. He's already used Old Testament prophecies proving that Christ indeed was the Messiah, or that Jesus or Yeshua was the Messiah. And he says now, at this point, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We crucified him too, by the way. This is as applicable to us as it is to them. And then in verse 37, and now when they heard this, they were pricked, as I've pointed out from the New American Standard translated better, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? You can imagine how intensely they must have said that, because they now have been convinced they crucified their Messiah. And then Peter said unto them, they've already proved to be believers, they asked the question, he says, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins or forgiveness, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sins are forgiven, Holy Spirit indwells. For the promise is for unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God, Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. They weren't saved by faith alone, as it's normally interpreted today, or by belief alone. They believed, but they were still. Peter doesn't, just because they believed and said, what do we do, didn't eliminate Peter from... Peter didn't say, hey, you made it already. You just proved it. No, he said, repent and be immersed. And then he's still saying, they haven't done it yet. So he's still saying, but, you know, listen up, guys. Get with it. Save yourselves. Do what needs to be done here. Verse 41 is where we want to go, and then verse 47, I believe it was. Verse 41, talking about getting into the body of Christ, getting into Christ and therefore into His body. And then they that gladly received His word were immersed, and the same day there were added unto them, the apostles, about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, or the ecclesia, the body of Christ, daily such as should be saved. Now that's undeniable when we accept both all three witnesses, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, and what we just read here in Acts chapter 2. That it's at that time when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, at that time that we become one body with Him and with each other in the unity of spirit, in the bond of peace, as in Ephesians 4:3, maintained by the fourfold qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, Ephesians 4:2, amplified upon here in Colossians 3. Let's go back there. In Colossians 3, and verses 12 through 15. And he says, Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 14, New American Standard has it this way, and beyond all of these things, so there's the application on the four provided in Ephesians 4:2, but beyond all of these things, most importantly, he says, and beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Interesting. Ephesians 4:3, New American Standard Bible has it this way, being diligent, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond, what we might call the perfect bond of peace. The perfect bond of peace principally accomplished with the perfect bond of unity, which is agape love. That deems one's brothers and sisters in Christ as more important than himself. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And again, I think we've looked at this too at an earlier time, but let's look at it again. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, and ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. It's our carnal nature that looks for self-aggrandizement to advance ourselves, often at the expense of others, which in the end only produces the opposite. There's a saying that you need to be careful how you treat others on your way to the top. Because invariably, they're the same people you're going to meet on your way back down. When evaluated from a godly biblical paradigm, the only standard of real worth comes from the Bible. Consequently, which do you suppose is better? To promote and advance ourselves, or to be advanced and promoted by Yahweh? Now, that's a rhetorical question if there ever was one. You should be able to get the answer to that pretty quickly. As a result, and to promote and advance ourselves, or to be advanced and promoted by Yahweh as a result of promoting and advancing others. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. So beginning with verse 5 again, and reading through verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus. He's our example. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But, I mean, he really set the example, didn't he? I mean, he's not asking much. If that's the example of who, of what he gave up on our behalf, thinking of us rather than himself, what we have to give up, to think of others or put others before ourselves, doesn't even begin to compare to this example. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and looked and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The immortal became mortal. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That is also, just like it says, our example. Promote others above ourselves, and Yahweh will promote us. Which do you suppose is better, to promote and advance ourselves, or to be advanced and promoted by Yahweh as a result of promoting and advancing others? Hopefully, the answer to that is obvious, at least for us, His remnant. James 4, 6 and 10. God resists the proud. You don't want to be proud. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Man, do we need grace, so we'd better be humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And how do you suppose we do that? First, by dying to ourselves to live for Christ. Can't be done without humbling ourselves. And second, by regarding our brethren as more important than ourselves, at least as important. And thereby maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I know, trust me, I know this doesn't come natural at all. But if we ever hope to foster and sustain ecclesia unity, I'm telling you, folks, it's something imperative that we be ever vigilant to cultivate and nurture in our lives, that we cultivate this in our lives. Humbling ourselves before the Lord and before each other, putting others, at least considering others as important as ourselves, making that a daily habit in our lives. All right, back to Ephesians 4. And verses 2 through 4 again. Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 4. With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring. New American Standard, Young's Literal says, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. I want to talk about the one body, or sometimes known as the one flesh. To be one body with your wife or husband is a marriage term and experience. At least it's meant to be something exclusively for the husband-wife relationship. made to be so from the very beginning. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Or you can listen as I turn to it. You should know this pretty well. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 22 to begin with. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18. And Yahweh God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which Yahweh God had made from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. By the way, the Hebrew word sila is nearly always translated side or chamber. It wasn't merely Adam's rib, but his side, that is, half of him, from which Eve was made. What's often identified as the better half. All right, continuing, verses 22 through 24. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, one flesh or one body. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, begin with verse 15. Verses 15 through 20. "And know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Now we're talking about, of course, the redeemed remnant under the new covenant. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" You've become one with Him. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." What? Verse 16 in particular. "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." What a price! "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, verse 16. Now, the one flesh talks about the heart. You know, if you join yourself with a harlot, you become one flesh or one body with her. Now, there's obviously something to be said about the main point regarding fornication outside the marital relationship. But my reason for going here this morning is for pointing out the body relationship with Christ. I just used it to show that we become one body with our husband and wife in particular, as it's intended. A one body, one flesh relationship that's indicative of the marriage relationship with Christ. That's what it's talking about. Or, in our case, in this age without end in which we live, with Christ as now part of the all in all, per 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28. Consequently, to be one body with Him applies to only His wife. Now, on that much, I am pretty sure, I'm pretty confident that everyone will agree with me. That the one body, to consequently to be one body with Him, pertains only to His wife. But who's that limited to is another matter, at least for a lot of people. The one body body of Christ relationship. We're talking about that intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. The one body, body of Christ relationship, is exclusive to the new covenant, redeemed remnant of Israel. We're talking physical Israel here, people. From both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, whom Yahweh foreknew, he knew them before as his wife, whom Yahweh foreknew, and under the new covenant, whom he's called, predestined, and elected, for Romans 8, 29 through 30, and Ephesians 1, 1 through 11. We've already read those a few times previously. As his new covenant bride, per Jeremiah 31, 1, 7, 31 through 33, quoted in Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, Hosea chapters 1 and 2, etc. Consequently, as with the terms olive branches and redemption and adoption, remember we've talked about those, Christ's body, the one body, one flesh, marital relationship, also exclusively pertains to Israelites. Just as no one but Israelites can be his sheep, no one but Israelites can be his body, that is his bride. The body and the bride are the same. Why? Because the only people prophesied to be married to Yahweh or remarried under the new covenant were Israelites. The same people with whom he made the new covenant, a marriage covenant. For Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 10. Now, once again, this does not eliminate non-Israelites from being proselytes. There's so much evidence on this, and you've got to twist and distort the scriptures to make it a totally exclusive Israel, or exclusively only Israel, that ever gets anything or can have any relationship with Yahweh, God of the Bible. Once again, this does not eliminate non-Israelites from being proselytes. But it does mean that those things which belong to Israel cannot be applied to non-Israelites. The one body in Ephesians 4:4 is one and the same as the commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2:12, comprised exclusively of born-again Israelites. Erroneously applied to non-Israelites only, or at least mostly, because the Greek word ethne was mistranslated Gentiles, as I've pointed out on many occasions, even the capitalization is incorrect, and has consequently been applied to non-Israelites in all cases, and in particular in passages that are about Israel. Adding to the problem, most contemporary Christians are illiterate. I didn't say stupid, I said illiterate, in the Old Testament prophecies. And even most of those who are educated in the Old Testament prophecies and even quite expert in the fulfillment, that is the timing or when of those prophecies, often ignore the who of those same prophecies and consequently apply them to people or nations with whom they have nothing to do, which is a form of robbing from God, who's the author of the prophecies and who he's talking about. Case in point, the prophet Hosea's prophecies regarding the house of Israel, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 23 through 26, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, hijacked and scandalously applied to non-Israelites. The same with prophecies regarding Israel fulfilled here in Ephesians and in all of Paul's epistles, all of which are written to and principally about Israelites. Now, back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6 again. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all who is above all, or over all, and through all, and in you all. Now, let's talk about the one baptism. We'll come back to some of the other components, I'm sure, in the next message. But to end this message, let's talk about the one baptism, or more properly, one immersion. What do you mean, one baptism? There's four different baptisms cited in the New Testament. John the Immerser's baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of suffering, and baptism in Christ's name, what we'll call Christ baptism. So, what are we to make of this one baptism here in Ephesians 4:5? Contextually, the one baptism here is what gets us into the one Lord and one body. And the only baptism, immersion, that can accomplish that is baptism in Christ's name. Excuse me, as in Acts 2:38, immersion for the forgiveness of our sins. That added the 3,000 in Acts 2 to the body of Christ as provided in verses 41 and 47, which we read earlier in this message. Now, if there's only one baptism from among the other three scriptural baptisms, whereby God forgives us and adds us to the body of Christ, what's this say about the many non-scriptural baptisms performed in today's churches? Baptism is an outward sign of inward grace or salvation. Baptism is merely an act of obedience following salvation. Or baptism as the means of becoming a member of the local church, none of which can be found in the Bible, and all of which are man-made surrogates for the one baptism depicted in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. If you don't immediately know what they say, go and read them, please. Do you really believe that Yahweh accepts man-made surrogates, especially for something that provides us with salvation, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Spirit, new life, and whereby we're added to the body of Christ, purchased by the precious blood of Christ? I mean, just think about that. Think about the price that was paid for God to tell us how to do it, or how it's accomplished by His hand and by His grace and through the precious blood. To do it some other fashion is to say that none of that purchase price matters. I can do it my own way. Now, while contemplating an answer to that question, do you really think God's going to accept such surrogates? You might want to consider Nadab and Abihu's strange fire, for which, if you recall, God put them to death. You know, I'm baffled. I am absolutely baffled by the fact that people who would never, never consider replacing the one Lord and one faith of Ephesians 4:5 will take the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 and replace it with any number of man-made surrogates, and go their merrily way thinking they can get away with it. Don't count on it. To audaciously substitute Christ's baptism with man-made replacements, including immersion with sprinkling, pouring, and dry cleaning, isn't, or for all the reasons many in the churches do that I just described, is in effect to commandeer Christ's place as Lord and King. That's how serious an issue this is. And another reason I won't ever stop, quote-unquote, harping on it. For those of you who have yet, in faith and repentance, to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the one baptism of Ephesians 4, as Ananias, to those of you who have yet to do it, as Ananias declared to Paul in Acts 22:16. And now, why? Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed into Christ and wash away your sins, or allow Him to wash away your sins, calling upon His name. Why do you delay? I'm more than baffled at why anybody would do it and not come to Christ. You know, many who love Christ or at least say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And have I not done this? And have I not had this experience? And have you not answered some of my prayers?" And yet, they don't give it a second thought when it comes to what it takes, according to the Scriptures, not according to Ted Weiland, but according to the Scriptures, according to Yahweh, according to the God of the Bible and His inspired disciples, what it takes to be covered by the blood of our Passover Lamb. Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and wash away your sins, calling upon His name. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now. We praise and glorify You, Lord, once again for this time in Your Word, for Your insights and directions, and particularly as it pertains to what it takes to be under the blood of Christ. And Lord, for those who aren't there yet, let this resonate in their hearts and minds. Not what I've said, not this message, but Your Word, as found in the passages that we've discussed, that have always been there, but that have been hazed with false doctrine of pastors, quote-unquote pastors, who have denied them and taught the opposite, as I was initially myself. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have failed. Forget them, but forgive us for our failures if we have failed to fulfill Your Word in this regard. And I just pray that You'd open hearts and minds that they could be drawn unto You, to the empty cross, and to the cross that's full of Christ, and to the empty grave, and Your means of getting into Him, and therefore into the body. Let it be so, Lord, through what's described by Paul in Ephesians, via the one Lord, one faith, and one immersion. We give You the glory, praise, and honor in all things. Thank You, Lord. We claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.